Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered in the room tonight. I pray that you will bless this Word as it goes forward and help us to concentrate on the things you've put in front of us. And we thank you tonight for your kindness to us, for giving us this building to meet in, and for giving us your Word and not leaving us to ourselves. And in this world that seems increasingly godless and increasingly crazy, you have given us your Word as a comfort and a source of knowledge and a place that we can run and find refuge. So we thank you for all this in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him the glory and the honor forever. Amen. Amen. Tonight, we're starting in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, and this next part of the narrative starts with a story about donkeys that is not a story about donkeys. Okay. When you read it, it reads as if it's a story about donkeys. But it is not a story about donkeys. It's a story about sovereign providence. It's a story of how, yet again, God can use donkeys in order to accomplish his will. And then on the heels of that, two chapters from now, he's going to use an entire enemy army of Israel to accomplish one thing, which is to establish Saul as king of Israel. Because he has now told Samuel to tell the people, yes, okay, you get a king. You get what you want. You get what you've asked for. You get a king. And God is going to up the ante on them. Three chapters from now, he's going to take the time to say, okay, now that I've given you a king, let's review all the ways that I've done things for you, and you've rebelled against me every single time. So this time, I've given you a king. I've handpicked the king. I've changed this king's heart. And so now, do things my way. And of course they won't, and of course he won't. But God is going to start the whole process by making sure that Saul and Samuel come in contact with each other. Because Saul doesn't know that God has already chosen him to be king of Israel. He's just a guy getting up that day, going to his dad and finding out that there's missing donkeys. And that it's his job to go find the donkeys. And he goes off looking for these donkeys, who, by the way, we find out later, eventually went back home. But he goes looking. He's still looking. The donkeys, fine. Back home, everything's good. Because this story's not about donkeys, even though it starts out about donkeys. It's really about how God created a circumstance that forced Saul out of his home so that he would end up going to the very place where Samuel would just happen to be, and that God would just happen to say to Samuel, tomorrow I'm going to introduce you to the one I've chosen to be king. And since he had told him that, he had to make sure that Saul showed up where Samuel was. And he did it with donkeys. Because this isn't a story about donkeys. This is a story about God's sovereign providence, and it's a really, really good lesson, which is why I'm emphasizing this first, and then we'll get into the narrative. But in life, just remember that God already knows what he's got planned for you. He already knows what it is he intends to do with you. That's already set in stone. He just hasn't gotten you there yet. And he may use any number of situations in order to get you where he wants you to eventually be. Saul is going to receive a tremendous blessing. As soon as he meets Samuel, Samuel's going to put on a feast and give him the best portion of meat, which he had told the cooks to set aside because he was so sure that the king of Israel was going to show up. So he's going to get this blessing. He's going to get a feast. God had all this pre-planned for him. He thought it was about donkeys. And he had no idea that it was really about God's sovereign plan for his life. So, God has a plan for your life. And he knows where he's taking you and what he's going to do with you. So when you're going through those circumstances, don't think it's about the donkeys. God knows. He knows what the plan is. He knows what he's going to do with Saul. He already knows that he's spoken to Samuel. The feast is already set. He's going to be anointed, and he's going to be king. And he's going to be established as a mighty king because he's already got enemies on the border who are going to start a battle so that Saul can rise up and lead Israel into battle. And then Israel's going to conquer, and everyone's going to cheer for long live the king because they're all going to approve of Saul as king. And he has no idea that's what the plan is when he wakes up. When he wakes up, he still thinks it's about the donkeys. So, next time you're chasing donkeys, you may apply this at will.
Like tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
Even a rural area.
That's right. Carol lives in a very rural area.
And I can tell you, that was my kind of job.
That's right. You got up and chased the donkeys.
Well, anything that needed running down.
That was your job, if it needed to be run down. Boy, I'm so tempted to make a driving joke now, but I won't. If there's anything that needs to be run down, send Gladys. Chapter 9, starting right at verse 1. We're now introduced to the future king of Israel. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, and a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and a handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of your servants and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and he did not find them. Then he passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." And he said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out." So they get to that area of Zuph, and it is commonly known that Samuel is there. There's a man of God there. That's the best they know. And they know that you can ask him things, and he is a seer. You're going to find that in a couple of verses where they're going to say prophets in those days were known as seers because they could see things. Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. This is really going to save us a lot of travel and a lot of trouble, so let's find out where he is. And then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. So what do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel," says verse 9, "when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, 'Come and let us go to the seer,' for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer." So they knew they were going to go ask for a favor. "Please tell us something." And they knew if you go to a seer, you better bring him something. Bring him a gift, and then he'll tell you what it is you want to know. So Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up the slope to the city, and they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is there a seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice, and afterward those who were invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." Now, what Saul doesn't know is that this sacrifice and this feast has already been prepared in advance by Samuel to set aside the best portion, because Samuel knows that that day he's going to meet the future king of Israel. And he's just hearing this from some young women outside the city. And all he knows about the city is there's a seer there who can tell us about our donkeys. And once again, this isn't about donkeys. He still thinks it's about donkeys. And he's going to go ask the seer, and gee, we've got a little bit of money. We'll give the money to the seer. He'll tell us about our journey. We'll go find the donkeys. We'll go home. That'll be the end of it. They say, there's going to be a feast today, and there's going to be a sacrifice up on the high place. It won't start till he gets here, and he's not going to get there and start it until Saul gets there, because this is really about future king of Israel, which nobody seems to know, but God knows. And he is sovereignly drawing people and bringing people through various circumstances to get them in the same place at the same time to accomplish exactly what he wants done.
Just like he always does.
Just like he always does, says Carol. How often in your life have you had one of those moments in life where you thought, now that was a divine appointment?
Just about everything.
Just about everything, huh?
Wow.
Yes, exactly. This whole building just has sovereign appointment written all over it, doesn't it? I heard a sermon many, many years ago. I remember kind of the overview of the sermon, but I never forgot the title, which was Disappointments Are God's Appointments. I always thought that was an interesting thing to remember, that as you're going through the disappointments of life, like, oh no, we've lost our donkeys, it's actually God sovereignly, providentially making things play out the way he wants them to in order to accomplish the appointments that he has assigned for these people. I've gone through so many things in my life that I thought, oh, why, God, why? And I can look back on them now and go, oh, that's why. And I just hope that I remember. I keep thinking that someday I'll grow up. I keep thinking someday I'll mature. You shook your head at me, Gladys. I said, I'll grow up. And she went, no.
You'll never know.
Oh, I know, you'll never know, but I keep thinking that at some point I'll grow up to the point where when I go through a disappointment or go through a difficulty, I'll remember that it's not about the donkeys. I'll remember that it's just what's going on right now, but it's designed on purpose, and it's taking me somewhere, and God knows what he's doing, and I'll look back on this someday. And well, at least I'll look back. No, at least I'll look back and say, oh, I see now, God. I understand what you were doing. So through sovereign providence, he's got all these people set up here to have a feast. Little does Saul know, the feast is for him. So they went up to the city, says verse 14, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go to the high place. Wasn't that lucky? What were the chances? Out of all the people in the city, and out of all the cities where they could have ended up looking for lost donkeys, out of all the places they could have gone, they end up in the very place where God has just spoken to Samuel and said, tomorrow I'm going to introduce you to the next king of Israel.
Chances were 100%.
Chances were 100% that was going to happen. He was definitely going to show up. Verse 15 tells us, now the day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So there's no question about who it is. God has handpicked him. We want to talk about sovereign election for a moment? This guy was elected to king sovereignly by God, who said, that's the king, that's the guy. And God, who's in charge of everything, made sure he was a tall, good-looking fellow as well. So Samuel saw Saul. Verse 18 says, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. He doesn't know Saul. Saul doesn't know that he's talking to the seer. He doesn't know Samuel at all, so he wants to know where the seer is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. So at this point, he's been invited to a feast. Oh, good. Maybe he thinks, well, it's just fortunate that I walked into the city at the time there's a feast. And I'm going to go eat with the seer, so that's fortunate. He doesn't realize yet that it's sort of an inaugural feast for him. And his interest in it is still the donkeys. He says, I'll tell you everything that's on your mind. So he's thinking, well, good, I'm going to find out where the donkeys have gone. So he answers in verse 20 and says, and as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. In other words, come eat with me. This isn't about donkeys. And this question, very interesting question. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Do you realize what he just said? Remember in the previous chapter what we saw last week, that he's going to take the young men, he's going to take the young women, he's going to take the servants, he's going to build an army, he's going to have the best horses, he's going to have the best cities, and he's going to, all that stuff that he's going to get. He has now said, who does all the best stuff in Israel belong to? It belongs to you and your father. Now there's a surprising statement, which is enough to get Saul to say, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? By the way, just so you get some sense of Saul's character now, because now we're learning a little bit about him, he did what his dad said, go look for the donkeys. So he went and did it, just like he was told. And then Samuel's finally going to reveal who it is that's been chosen, and he's going to go through the families of Israel and finally down to Kish and his family. They're not going to find Saul. Even though Saul knows that Samuel has chosen him, he's going to be hiding, it says, among the baggage, because when the people came, of course, they'd have all this stuff to travel with, packs that would be on their animals of burden, camels or donkeys or whatever, and he's there among them. He's there with the baggage. He's not at the front of the line, chest out, going, me, I'm going to be king now over all of you. You get the sense that Saul at this moment is still a reasonably humble guy who really doesn't know what's coming his way, and not a guy who's advancing himself. And his attitude when Samuel tells him this is, I'm of the littlest tribe, and I'm of the least significant of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. So why are you speaking to me in this way? I like that attitude from Saul. It's going to take the Spirit of God to make him stand up and rule. So Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When I see that image, I sort of think of the King Henry VIII banquets. He's got the big leg there, you know, and that's what he's eating. The giant drumstick at that moment. Now remember, at the end of their travels, they said, we're out of bread, we have nothing in our bag. So they're really at the end of everything, and now he's being set at a banquet, and he's got the head seat at the banquet among all these men he doesn't know, among all these strangers in a strange town. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke to Saul on the roof, that would be the roof of his dwelling or up on the house, and they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down to the edge of the city, and Samuel said to Saul, say to your servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. By the way, that would be particularity. Just thought I'd point it out. Here's another example of God speaking to a prophet and saying, tell him, but don't tell him. Because there are plenty of folk who think that God is obligated to tell everybody everything all the time. And that whatever God said, it applies to everybody everywhere all the time. And it doesn't. The word of God can be specific and can be told to specific people. So you tell your servant, go away, and I'm going to tell you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance. Now think about that. Because this guy got up a few days ago and was told by his dad, go find the donkeys. And up until the moment he sat at the feast, he still thought this was about the donkeys. And then Samuel corrected him and said, no, the donkeys are fine. This isn't about donkeys. The donkeys are back home. They're good. Don't worry about it. This is really about God sovereignly getting you to this place at this particular time. And you'll notice that he even said it was reserved for this appointed time. Because this is the moment at which you are going to be inaugurated and then anointed to be king over Israel. Now, at this moment, of course, Saul is aware that he's just been anointed with oil by Samuel the seer, that he's been said to be the king of Israel. And remember, Israel's never had a king. And so what a startling statement for Saul when he hears you're going to be the prince who's going to rule. You're going to be the ruler over God's inheritance. You're going to rule Israel. Verse 2, when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? And then you shall go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them from their hand. And afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of God will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. In other words, what he said was, I know you have no reason essentially to believe me. I just anointed you with oil and kissed you and told you that you're going to be the king of Israel. Why would you believe me? So here's what's about to happen. With each place you go, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, who you're going to meet, how this is going to play out. So that when it happens and you see all these signs and it all comes to pass, then recognize that everything I've told you is true and the Spirit of God is going to be on you, and then do whatever's in your heart and mind because God's with you. So he's going to become convinced. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, and God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So everything Samuel said came true. You have to figure by the end of that day, Saul had to be standing there in wonderment going, well, I didn't see that one coming. Just like none of us seem to see what's coming. I have often made the statement that every bad thing that ever happened to me, I didn't see coming. It just like, bang, there it was. And every really good thing that ever happened to me happened despite me, and usually wasn't my own doing. The really good stuff happened despite me as well. And that's one of the evidences that I use to prove that I'm not in control. Because whether it's the good or the bad, it happens anyway. And the circumstances of life, donkeys and all, just leads inexorably toward the goal that God has for all of us. And there's nothing you can do about it. The good, the bad, the circumstances are coming your way anyway. And I think you get peace of mind when the Spirit of God finally takes over and convinces you that you're in the hand of a sovereign God who has your ultimate good in mind, and that he's going to do what he's going to do, and we learn to just rest in that. So that when the good comes, we say thank you. And when the bad comes, we say, well, get me through this, God, and get glory for yourself through it. And I'll meet you on the other side. And either it'll be okay, or I'll be standing with you in glory, and either one is okay. And so God comes in contact with Saul here, puts his spirit on him, and changes him. Now, I don't want to go into it real deeply, but as we continue through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's going to become more obvious because you're going to see several references to the Spirit of God leaving Saul. and the Spirit of God falls on him, and in a moment he's going to prophesy, which is going to cause a proverb to be created among the people of Israel, where they ask the question, is Saul now among the prophets? Because they know who the prophets are. They know who the seers are. There was a seer in that town, Samuel. They know who that is, but nobody expected Saul because he's from a poor family. He's a Benjamite. He's just a guy who goes looking for donkeys when his dad says to. He's not anybody special or particular. He doesn't seem to have any gift. And now he's prophesying, which would lead anybody to say, well, the Spirit of God is now with Saul, and he prophesies, and yet when it's time for him to go and fight, you're going to see very much like with Samson, where the Spirit of God was on Samson, and he rose up and went and fought. Well, that's going to happen with Samuel. But then later he's going to have spirits of torment and spirits of trouble that come and torment him, that sometimes David's harp playing is enough to settle those spirits. And the Spirit of God is going to come and leave Saul, and ultimately Saul is going to end his life under God's hand of judgment. So we have to recognize that these references to the Spirit of God being on Saul, the same way as it was on many of the other judges, is not the same as the Spirit of God in us, the way the New Covenant describes it, which is why Jesus would be so specific in explaining to his apostles that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither do they know him, but you know him, and he will be with you, and he will be in you, was a whole new dynamic, a whole new paradigm that is part and parcel of the whole new covenant. New covenant, new way that the Spirit acts and works. And I can't explain all the ins and outs of it. Sometimes people write to me and say, in this instance where the Spirit did this in the Old Testament, how do we explain this? And I can't explain it other than to say, the Bible says that's what occurred, so it's under the hand of God's sovereign providence. This is what he wanted to have happen. But what we know for certain is that there doesn't seem to be the same kind of permanent indwelling sealing of the Spirit under the Old Covenant that there is in the New Covenant. The language changes, the activity of the Spirit changes, and the permanence of the Spirit changes in the New Covenant. And I'm very, very grateful for that. But if you don't see those distinctions between the Old and New Covenant, you'll get confused because you'll say, well, what's the Holy Spirit of God doing here? The Holy Spirit of God is leaving Saul. Will he leave me? And the answer is no, different covenant. And that's why I spend so much time emphasizing the newness, the uniqueness, the difference, how much better the new covenant is. It really genuinely is new, different, better. Unique. So verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, he comes from Kish, he comes from a poor family, he's never given any evidence of being among the prophets, he's a Benjamite for heaven's sake, and yet now here he is prophesying among the sons of the prophets, and hence the proverb, is Saul among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Isn't that interesting? It reminds me of Jesus even saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and among his own people. He knows that he's just been to this banquet. He knows that he just got the best piece. He knows that Samuel said, God told me about you. You're the chosen one. He knows he's been anointed. He knows that everything Samuel said actually happened, that he did run into these men and that he did receive loaves of bread from their hand. And so God was feeding him on his journey back home and that he did prophesy with the sons of the prophets. All of this is confirmation. I'm going to be the next king of Israel. And yet when it came to talking to his uncle, he still made it about the donkeys. And I keep saying, this is not about the donkeys. But that's all he would tell his uncle because apparently he was a little fearful of saying, hey, and guess what? I've got news. I'm the next king of Israel.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Yes, Saul. Maybe you need to go chase some more donkeys.
Yeah.
Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and all your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Isn't that interesting? You would think that he'd be up there going, well, it's about time. I mean, everybody's going to find this one out now. We're even doing it by lot. I mean, we're making it clear that this is God's providence. You'd think he'd be standing right there at the front of the line. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? The Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. He was not enthused about this job. Which, by the way, this is a characteristic that you see oftentimes in the Bible, and it's a characteristic that I like, and it's a characteristic that I look for in people to this very day. That when people find out that God has raised them up or that God has plans for their lives, I get nervous when I see a man who wants the job. I get nervous when I see people who want the leadership in the church, or somebody who craves the pulpit, or somebody who thinks, people need to listen to me, really rally around me, I got this. I get nervous when I see people who want the job. The proper response is, why me, God? Because if you have any kind of self-assessment at all, if the God of forever has said, I have an assignment for you, that ought to be enough to scare you. Mm-hmm. It ought to be enough to worry you. Mm-hmm. Say, oh, this is not something that is haphazard. This is the God of forever sovereignly picking me. Well, I kind of like the fact that he's hiding among the baggage just in case there was a mistake. Maybe the lot's going to fall on somebody else. Maybe instead of lifting himself up and saying, right here I am, Saul, tall guy, good looking, huh? Yeah, I'm your king. I like that he hid among the baggage. So they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with Saul. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Again, a good characteristic, that he kept silent in the face of all this. Now, One of the things that Samuel did before he sent all the people away was that he told them all the ordinances of the kingdom, wrote them in a book, and then placed them before the Lord. What else is there before the Lord? Well, the only place to place something before the Lord would be to take it to the place where the ark is, or take it where the law is and place it there, which means that God had given him particular rules about the kingdom, and he's going to emphasize toward the end of where I'm trying to get to tonight, he's going to emphasize, okay, now you've got your king, you've got what you asked for, and God is going to remind them that he has delivered them over and over again, and they have rebelled again and again, and God is going to use this to say once again, I've given you what you want, now do things my way. And so there are the ordinance of God, there's this ordinance of the kingdom, whatever that turns out to be, because there is always this establishment by God where he is faithfully doing for his people what is going to bring him the greatest glory and ultimately what is going to teach them the lesson that they need to learn. So God's not leaving any of this up to chance. It's not haphazard. He's laying out his ordinances. This is how the kingdom is supposed to work. But then, of course, there are the men, like there always are, who are the critics, the worthless men who say, I don't care if that's what God wants. And I know him, and I know his family, and he's a Benjamite, and these are donkey people, and so I want nothing to do with him, and I'm not going to follow him. So God now has to establish Saul as a genuine leader, and this is how he does it. Chapter 11. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So apparently they were really being overwhelmed, and so they said, make a deal with us, and we'll serve you. No, the Israelites were never to serve the surrounding foreign nations. And so this is what Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it a covenant with you on this condition that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach in all Israel. Now the idea, of course, of gouging out your right eye is they were archers and they were swordsmen. If you don't have a right eye, you have no depth perception. You can't shoot an arrow, you don't know how far to stab, and so by taking out one eye, they were going to be incapable of battle anymore. So they would have no choice but to serve the Ammonites. And the elders of Jabesh said to them, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we'll come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Isn't that interesting? He was still out plowing the field. Future king of Israel, still out there doing the work, the chores that needed to be done for his dad. He came and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Interesting that the Spirit of God roused anger in him, but it was a righteous anger. It was an anger against these people who thought that they could defeat the people of God. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man, and he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, say, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I'm thinking that's an understatement. The men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, this is what they then said to the Ammonites that they had to deal with. The men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So that way they're giving them the false impression that it's all going to work their way and that the Ammonites are going to win and get to poke out their eyes. It was their way of just kind of keeping them right there in place for the moment. And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Remember at the end of the chapter? The previous chapter said certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? They didn't want him as a king, so they say now, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now it's all about Saul, because Saul has shown that he's a worthwhile king. He's a deliverer. God is with him. He's good in fighting. He's good in war. He's a good leader. And so they want to get rid of the men who would withstand their new king. But Saul very wisely said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Boy, doesn't he start out well?
Yes.
Saul starts so well. And of course, we know the end of the story. We know that Saul doesn't end well, but he sure does start very well. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. And there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now they're rejoicing and they're taking sacrifices before God and they're worshiping God there. You would think this would make God go, well, now finally they've straightened up. But this is what they always do. Isn't this what we saw all the way through the book of Judges? We need a deliverer. Our enemies are getting us. God gives them a judge, sends them a deliverer. Now they finally are delivered and everything's good and they have peace and prosperity. And they say, we love God and God is great and sacrifice to God. And then time goes by and then they get comfortable and they're at peace and they're not afraid and they have plenty to eat. And the rain comes and the crops grow and the next generation comes and they forget. Well, God knows that's exactly what they're like. And so chapter 12, verse 1 starts, then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me. I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Tell me and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. In other words, he's establishing that my whole life from the time of my youth till now when I'm old and gray, I've been honest, I've been forthright, I've told you the truth, nobody can charge me with anything. That being the case, listen, because I'm about to tell you something really important. I'm being honest. I've always been honest with you. Here's what you need to know. He said, the Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve thee. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' although the Lord was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today?'" This is the dry time. This is the time of harvest. It's not the time of the rains. He says, "I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And then you will know and you will see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves to have a king." So do you understand what he's saying here? He says, you have a history of being like this. You were in Egypt and you cried out and God delivered you. And ever since, God has been delivering you every time you cry out. And then you rebel and you do it every time. And now you've gone so far as to say, well, what we really need is a king. If we just had a king. Okay, now God's given you what you've asked for. And if you and your king do things God's way, then he's going to bless you. But if you don't, then it's just going to continue to be trouble. The expectation obviously is, but you won't. And so here's what I'm going to do just to prove to you that I'm telling you the truth straight from God. You're going to take your stand, which is one of those quit you like a man and stand before God, and he's going to prove himself to you. And watch the great thing that God is going to do before your eyes. It's the wheat harvest. It's not time for rain. It's the desert time. And I'm going to pray to God, and he's going to send thunder and rain. And then you're going to know that I'm speaking directly for God so that you really do understand that everything I'm saying to you, this warning I'm placing before you, is a warning straight from the throne of heaven that you will do what God tells you to do. Now, you would think that any intelligent person, but then again, you would think anyone who went through the Red Sea and God strewed their bones all the way through the wilderness, or you would think any generation that had crossed over Jordan on dry ground and yet they rebelled. You would think that any people group that had been delivered by the series of judges that God brought them after planting them in a land of milk and honey and giving them rest from their enemies, you would think that they would say, well, just worship God, worship God. After things like plagues and after things like God putting sicknesses on them and all the stuff that God has done. So now he's going to say, look, we're going to prove it again. I'm going to prove it right here today. I'm going to prove it in your eyes. We're going to stand here on a sunny harvest day and it's going to rain. That's not what typically happens, but it's going to happen just to prove to you that I'm talking for God. So Samuel called the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And they realized that God was directly speaking to them. This is such a serious warning. Okay, you've got your king. I'm giving you what you want, but the thunder and the rain, look what he said it was going to do. It's going to prove to you that the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So take a stand and see this great thing that he's going to do. I'm going to call to the Lord. He'll send thunder and rain so that you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord by asking for a king. Here's your king. Here comes the thunder. Here comes the rain. You're wicked. That's what it proves. So you can see why they were fearful. This was not, hey, look, it's God and he's on your side. It's God has delivered you and delivered you and delivered you and delivered you. And if I call to him and there's thunder and rain, that proves how wicked you are. And it happens. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we don't die. Well, yeah. Yeah, okay, he's just proven it. There's thunder and there's rain. If there's lightning too, he can strike us all down. He can burn us with fire. We've seen him, or at least heard about him doing things like that before. So Samuel, you're in touch with him. Please pray for us because God has just said we're wicked. For we have added to all our other sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, I love this, because this is yet again another example of absolutely sovereign predestinary providence and grace that you're going to see right here. They're wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. They're completely wrong. They're wickedly wrong. God has proved to them how wickedly wrong they are and that they've been wickedly wrong for generations now. And he brings them to the point of fear, and they cry out, which is exactly what God's intention was. Get them to cry out for deliverance. And Samuel said to the people, "Don't be afraid." Isn't that interesting? You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. There's a message I think I could walk into most churches and preach right there. God has said, you're wicked. God has said, you're evil. God has proven it to this group of people. They cry out to God and say, Samuel, pray for us that he doesn't kill us. And he says, don't worry. It's God. And in a minute, he's going to tell them, it's because you're his people. And he chose you to be his people. And he's going to be good to you because you're his people. Even though you've turned your back on God and desired a king the same way that you've turned your back and desired other gods, the same way that you turned your back from all his rules and his laws, even though you keep rebelling, he's going to keep being gracious because he doesn't change, which is really, really good news. He's going to be good to you anyway, for the Lord will not abandon his people, says verse 22. Why? On account of his great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Is that remarkable? You couldn't be more wicked. You couldn't be more wrong. And I'm even going to bring evidence from heaven. And there's going to be thunder and rain come down on you right here in the middle of this dry season just to prove to you that everything I'm saying to you is right from God. And you've turned from God because you wanted a king and God gave you exactly what you asked for. And even in your rebellion, don't be afraid. Do it God's way. Because you are God's people and he has determined to choose a people for his name, and that's you. Therefore, don't spend your time on futile stuff that cannot deliver you. That would be all those idols, that would be chasing after men, that would be all the stuff that takes up so much time and space and ink and bandwidth on the internet. All the stuff that people are so involved in these days that they think is religious or think is valuable, or just all the junk and the debris that crowds the religious world that is futile. It can't deliver. It can't actually help anybody. I don't care how many times you kiss the toes of Apollos over there in Rome, it's not going to deliver you when the time comes. Only God can help. Only God can deliver. Therefore, as I keep saying, any intelligent person would look at all that evidence and say, yeah, you're right. We really should do it God's way, because after all, this is the God who does things like brought us through the Red Sea and delivered us into the land of milk and honey and took us through the Jordan at flood stage and has been conquering our enemies for us and keeps doing all these miracles for us. We really should do it his way. And even after we've done all this and shown how wicked we are, he's still willing to accept us for his name's sake, for his own reputation, for the fact that he has chosen a people for himself and they are going to be his people. By the way, that's a very eschatological statement. These people, despite their rebellion, are going to be his people. Here's a perfect place where if he was ever going to cut them off, he would. Say, that's it. You don't want me. You want your gods. You want your king. You want something else. I'm going to cut you off. I'm done with you. But the consistent testimony all the way through the Old Testament is you're rebellious and you're wicked and you're mine. And therefore, Israel, I am going to establish you as a kingdom. Therefore, I am going to give you this land forever because I made a promise to Abraham. So here is God yet again saying, you're faithless, I'm faithful. You're wicked, I'm very good. You're rebellious, and I'm going to make you my people anyway. I love that kind of sovereignty. Because I'm in all those negative camps. I'm rebellious and sinful and wicked and depraved, and if God ever let go of me, I would happily run my own way and do my own thing and rebel against him wildly and make Tom look like a piker. I could go out there and I chose you of all the people in the room. Yes, I know. I mean, I could go out there and just make the worst of men blush at how evil I could be. And the only reason that I'm standing here now talking about the goodness and the glory of the God of the Bible is because of his consistency and his faithfulness to me. That in all the times I gave up on him, he didn't give up on me. And I've tried to quit. I've tried numerous times to just quit him when it just got too hard or too frustrating, or I would just have too many questions and problems and frustrations in my head, or I would just get tired of the work or tired of the people or just tired of all of it and just, I quit. I quit you, God. I'll show you. I quit you. And fortunately, God would say, I don't quit you. Not that I heard him say that, but all the evidence is that for every time I quit, he didn't quit. For every time I gave up, he didn't give up. For every time I went enough, he said, no, not enough yet. I got something else in mind for you. You still think this is about the donkeys. I tied it back in. Did you see that? Brought it all the way around. Tied it back in. Preacher tricks right there. That's preacher tricks 101 right there. Brought that around. The Lord will not abandon his people. I love that phrase. And he was talking to wicked people who were rebelling. The Lord will not abandon his people. Why? On account of his great name, his reputation. By the way, this kind of ties into a little bit of what we were talking about on Sunday. Is his great name right there Yahweh? Is that what he's defending? The name Yahweh? Or is it his authority, his reputation, the story of God? His person, what people are going to say and know about him, all of that is wrapped up in the phrase, for his great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. I love that phrase. Why did God do it? For his good pleasure. Why did he take a rebel like Carol and save her anyway? For his good pleasure. Several years ago at conference, the closing message of the conference, the last year that it was up in Lexington, I believe it was the last year, but it was definitely in Lexington, Elder Jacks from down in Chattanooga preached on that it was God's good pleasure, that salvation is the result of God's good pleasure, and that God, who does everything after the pleasure of his own will, was pleased to save some people for his own namesake and for his own glory. And he wrapped up the message with one of the best summations I'd ever heard. By then, he had everybody kind of at a fever pitch, as often happens in the conference there. And he said, and we will be singing with the saints, and we'll be there in glory, and we will be praising and worshiping him, and we will be thanking him for all eternity. And when we're finished thanking him, he's going to say, it was my pleasure. Don't you like that? Well, that's what he's saying. For my good pleasure, I'm doing this. The Lord is pleased to make you a people for himself. And then Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's God's intention that I pray for you. If I stop praying for you, that would be to rebel against God because you belong to God. It, by the way, should be an inspiration for our own prayers, why we pray for each other. They said, pray for us, and he said, I will pray for you. And why? Because you belong to God. And that's really why we ought to remember each other in prayer. Why do we take the time at the end of the day? I get really tired, and I get to the end of the day, and I would really rather fall in bed than fall on my knees. I would really rather hit the pillow than hit my knees, and yet I spend time in prayer because I realize that in obedience to God, I need to pray for his people. Even the ones who might be under my skin at that moment. Even the ones who might be frustrating me at that moment. This isn't about me and them. This is about God and them. And if they belong to God, then I need to be obedient to God in praying for them. That God will raise them up, instruct them, teach them, change them. Some people I wish I could just grab and shake. Nobody in this room, so relax. But some people I wish I could just grab and shake. And I realize I need to pray to the God who can grab them and shake them. And that I need to do that because they belong to God. And in my obedience to God, I need to pray for them. So he says, for me, it would be a sin against the Lord if I were to cease to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Yes, I will pray for you. But I'm also going to tell you that God is warning you, and there is a good way and there is a right way, and I'm not going to let you off on that, says Samuel to the people of Israel. Sure, I'll pray for you. You want deliverance? I'll pray for you. But do it God's way. This reminds me very much of Jesus talking to the woman caught in adultery. And when she looked up and all the men who were going to stone her were gone, he said to her, woman, where now are thine accusers? And she said, none but you, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. He intervened for her. He interceded for her. He kept her alive and kept her from being stoned, but then he added, now go do the right thing.
I think he's saying the way is not easy to find. The way is going to be hard and narrow.
It is. It is going to be hard and it is going
to
be narrow. But that's no excuse not to do it.
Right.
Right.
But he's telling them, you're going to have to work at this.
Yeah. And they are. The law was tough. They were going to have to work at it. That's exactly right. And I will instruct you on how to do it, on how to do the good and the right thing. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Well, of course, we know the rest of the story. The king and Israel gets swept away. And so the warnings are there. The warnings are real. By the way, this kind of ties in to what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, that the book of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, writes with that same kind of Old Testament approach once in a while and includes warnings, because that is the way that Israel was always spoken to by God. There were always warnings included. And so even as a literary device, the warnings continue into the book of Hebrews. But the end of this story is, like I said an hour ago when I began, it's not about donkeys. It's not about the circumstances. It's about God's sovereign hand of providence working out the things he intends to do. And the end of it is God not letting go of his people, but being pleased to save them, to keep them, to restore them, because that is his sovereign providence for them. And despite their rebellion, and despite their chasing after foreign gods or wanting a king or all the many, many, many things that Israel does in opposition to God and his rules and his law, it is God's faithfulness that is the only hope for Israel. And it's the only hope for us. And so I continue to contend that God will bring Israel into the new covenant, because after all, it's what Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant belongs to them. As you will hear me say a lot in upcoming Sunday mornings, but because it belongs to them and because God was pleased to pick them as his people, he is ultimately going to keep every promise he ever made to them and establish them as a kingdom, just like he said he was going to do. The fact that they wanted a king, and he gave them a king that he chose, who was going to be a disastrous king for them, doesn't change the fact that God is going to use their desire for a king to give them the King of Kings and give them the ultimate kingdom that he has deigned for them. A genuine theocracy where they will be ruled finally by God, and he will change them from within and write his laws on their hearts, take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. All those promises mean that God will ultimately do for them everything he's promised because they belong to him. He's going to do it for his own name's sake because that's his good pleasure. And I'm counting on that. I am counting on that good pleasure of God to save me and Israel. Yes, ma'am, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say, remember that Jesus said, for the joy that was set before him, he enjoyed
him. He embraced the cross, endured the cross for the joy set before him, yeah. And isn't that kind of a microcosm of what the Christian journey is? We go through what we got to go through here knowing that it's God's good pleasure to bring about the ultimate end, which is
the joy.
The joy. I'm looking forward to the joy part.
Yeah.
I've done enough of the waiting for the joy part. looking for the joy part.
Me too.
Yes. But every once in a while, we get a little glimpse of the joy. Every once in a while, I get to be with you people, and that makes me happy. And so I get little glimpses of the joy part. So that's good. Any questions about that? Thanks for your patience. I wanted to get that all in one night. I know that was four chapters. I want credit for that. That was four chapters.
It was great.
Good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.